Well, we come now to the fourth week in our study, Bible Memorization for Evangelism. This is our ongoing Wednesday night study. If you don't have one, we made some extra copies. I want to make sure everyone has a worksheet to fill out. Not only does this give you the worksheet, but it gives you the verse that we're studying in various translations, including the Greek New Testament, which, of course, the New Testament was written originally in Greek. It was written in what is called, I'm sorry? Do you not get one? Okay.
They're right here.
The New Testament was written in what is called Koine Greek. Does anyone know what Koine means?
Common.
Yes, it means common. It was the common language of the day. It was the language that the majority of people spoke. It was the language of commerce. So it was the sensible language to put the scripture in because it would be able to reach the largest amount of people. It was shortly before the writing of the New Testament that the Old Testament, that was the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek. We have that translation. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is one of the greatest testimonies to the Old Testament reliability of the scriptures because we have the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which date back 5,000 years. We have the translation of them in Greek, which shows us the tenacity of the text, the continual God's continual preservation of the text. I always like to hear when people argue against the Bible and they say, oh, well, the Bible's been mistranslated. It's been translated so many different times and it's been translated over and over and over. And we can't really know what Paul wrote. We can't really know what Moses wrote. And it's all hogwash. If you know anything about textual history, if you know anything about textual reliability, you know that the Bible is by far the most well-attested document of antiquity. I mean, the next is not even close. The next is the writings of Homer. Not even close. We have over 5,700 handwritten copies of the New Testament. And that's just the handwritten copies. Of course, after Gutenberg printing press, the explosion. So the New Testament comes to us in Koine Greek in its original form. After that, very shortly, it was translated into Latin. Jerome translated the Vulgate. And of course, it was translated in multiple other languages very quickly as well. Syriac, Coptic, and others very quickly because obviously not everyone spoke Koine Greek. So very quickly after it was written, it began to be dispersed in various languages. So we have copies, 1,800-year-old copies of the Coptic and the Syriac in different languages. And of course, Jerome's Vulgate was in the 4th century. And Jerome's Vulgate became the foundational Bible for the church for 1,000 years. In fact, by the time that they began to write the Bible in English, it was no longer, the church hierarchy did not want it because they said, if you don't know Latin, you don't get to read the Bible. Because that is the language of the Bible. Not even realizing, I guess, that it was originally written in Greek. But the idea was Latin was the Bible. In fact, there were Latin-onlyists. Like today you have the King James-only movement. People who think that that's the only translation you should use because that's the most important, most valuable translation. Well, the time when the Bible is being translated into English, first by, 1300s, you guys know, who the morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe,
yeah.
John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English from the Latin. Later, it was William Tyndale who was the first to translate it from the Greek into English. And then it was less than 100 years later, the King James Bible was translated, 1611. The King James Bible was translated. And thus, the reason why I give you all these translations is to show you that really what we want to do when we memorize the text of Scripture, I don't care if you memorize it in the ESV, I don't care if you memorize the NASB, I don't care if you memorize in the King James Version, I don't care if you memorize from the Young's Literal Translation. Whatever you do, memorize it. Memorize a version, a translation, which is faithful to the original, because that's what matters. That's why I'm not a big fan of things like the Message Bible, which is a paraphrase. Because often, paraphrastic translation is not translation at all. It's an attempt to take an idea and translate an idea rather than a word. And that can be very dangerous. So I've given you three essentially literal translations that you can look at. And then, of course, I gave you the Greek and the breakdown of the words underneath it. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of salvation simplified. So far, we've looked at three Bible verses. Who memorized all three so far? Okay, I love the amount of hands that the recorder knows from the recording. It's great to see so many hands. The first Bible verse was 2 Corinthians 5:21, which you all have on your bookmark, which said what? God made... Yep. Okay, since we're not all learning it in the same translation, we can't all just recite it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we call that the gospel in 15 words. You might be reading the bookmark going, well, that's more than 15 words. Well, yeah, in English, it's more than 15 words. But in Greek, it's 15 words. It's the gospel in 15 words. The next one that we learned was what? Anybody know week two? Good job right there, Lorena. Give me that. Good job. Okay. That was Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And we said this is a very important verse for us to remember because it reminds us of two things. One, the universal knowledge that everyone has, we're all going to die. But the thing that most men reject and rebel against is that we will also be judged. And as sure as we will die, we will certainly also be judged. What was last week?
1730.
Acts 1730.
I listened to it, but I can't.
Can't remember it? Anybody? Yes.
The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent.
Very good, Miss Anne. Absolutely. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I tend to memorize in King James English because of it sticks in my brain better. It's sort of like, you know, when you put primer under paint, it makes it stick better. For some reason, the King James is sort of like a primer for me. It just sticks a little better. So that's why you'll often hear me, if I'm quoting, I'll quote and use the little King James vernacular. It's just more helpful. And I need that. I need something to help me remember things. So now we're going to move on to the doctrine of salvation. So far, we've looked at the gospel. We've looked at the promise and reminder of death and judgment. We've looked last week at the command of the gospel. Remember, when we share the gospel with someone, we're not sharing a suggestion. God has not suggested that all men repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the key to last week. This week, we're going to step into the arena of doctrine. Because one of the things that is often misunderstood in modern Christianity is the importance of understanding doctrine. I remember one time, and some of you have heard this story, but I like to tell it, so I'm going to tell it again. I was at another church, and I was at an outing. And I was standing there talking to a young man who wanted to go to seminary. And he was asking me about seminary, and I was telling him various places he could go and where he could go and to do his biblical training. And I said, here's a school that you should go to, and it's good because they are very doctrinally sound. And the young man looked at me and he said, but I hate doctrine. And I stopped him and I said, look, I said, don't hate doctrine because it is what separates the false teacher from the true. What you believe about God, what you teach about God, what you teach about Jesus Christ, what you teach about the Holy Spirit, what you teach about the Word of God is what separates the heretic from the faithful proclaimer of God's Word. Doctrine is not a bad thing. Doctrine became a bad thing last generation of Christianity when everything became about feelings and nothing became about facts. How many of you have seen my train illustration? I like to do this for kids. I draw a picture of a train. Now, I'll make it very quick. This is the engine, and then you have the caboose. I don't know why the caboose had that, but that's the caboose. And we say we have three things that all are a part of our faith, or all a part of Christianity. We have facts, we have faith, and we have emotion. Now, if each one of these cars, the engine, of course, pulling the car, the caboose bringing up the rear, and the middle car, if these were in successive value, which one is most important? What do you think is going in the engine? facts. A lot of people say faith comes first, but that's not true. It doesn't do you any good to believe in something that's not true. Facts come first. You believe in what's true. Faith follows facts, and then emotions result from that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe that he rose from the dead, and thus I express that in hope and joy and passion for the gospel. Now, this is how the church often goes today. We put the emotions up front, and what happens is your faith lasts only as long as the emotion lasts. And when your faith lasts only as long as the emotion lasts, guess what? I come to church and I get all high on Jesus, and then come Wednesday, or maybe even Sunday afternoon, I bring nothing at all with me. And thus we trust in the truth. You could put truth if you wanted to. I just always like the facts, faith, emotion setup. But you could say truth, faith, and emotion. And so doctrine is important because that's what hits the facts. What is it that the Bible teaches about Jesus? What is it that the Bible teaches about salvation? What does the Bible teach about me? What's the biblical anthropology? What's the biblical theology proper? What's the biblical Christology? All of those things matter. For without them, what would we have? Well, I have my opinion, you have your opinion, and everybody's opinion's equally right. That's the moral equivalent of psychotic behavior. If everybody's right, nobody's wrong, then guess what? Nobody's right either, because nothing's right. That's psychotic. That's why when somebody says, well, all religions can equally be right at the same time. No, they can't, because they're saying something different. The polytheist and the monotheist cannot both be right at the same time. Because the monotheist says God is one. The polytheist says God, there are many gods. There is either one God or there is not one God. And the law of non-contradiction states that something cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. Cannot. And that's the simplest logical law. I can't be here and not be here at the same time and in the same relationship. I'm either here or I ain't. God is either one or he's many, but he cannot be both. And thus the two religious systems that say God is one and then another that says God is many cannot both exist on the same plane. So all of this being said, doctrine matters. What we believe matters. How we express it matters. And one of the simplest, most important things that we need to understand when sharing our faith is that we need to have a right soteriology. Now, I didn't just throw that word out there to be fancy. I wanted you to learn it. Soteros is the Greek word for salvation or saved. Soteros is to save. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It's the doctrine of how a person is saved. And we have in the New Testament a verse which simplifies and boils down the doctrine of salvation in a very, very simple outline. And that's the verse that we're going to look at tonight. I used to wear this verse on my wrist. I used to have a leather bracelet and I lost it. I'd wear it again if I had it. But this was the verse. It was at EPH 2:8. EPH, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The ESV, it reads as such. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's our pulpit translation. That's what I teach from, the ESV. The New American Standard. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Same. And that, not of yourselves. It changes the pronoun from this to that. But still the same thing. It is the gift of God. Well, that's verse 9. And since I limited us to learning one verse each week, I'm going to encourage you to learn 9 and 10, Because for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's important to memorize the whole thing. But for the rules of the group, I said I was going to do one verse a week. So I limited it just to verse 8. But yes, memorizing through 10 is good. And it is on the sheet. The King James Version, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you look at these three verses together, you notice one thing. There is very little deviation in the English. And the reason why there's very little deviation in the English is because the Greek is so clear. It is absolutely clear. And it doesn't leave a lot open to translational variation. So you see in the three translations, it's very, very simple. The Greek is reads as such, te gar keriti este sesos minoi dia pisteos. Kai tuta uk ex umon theu ta doron. Or doron. Doron, actually, is the proper on that. And again, I don't expect everybody in here to know Greek or to be studying Greek, but what I do want to just kind of go over with you is the word meanings, because this again is where you find whether or not the translation you're studying is correct. You go back to the original. And by the way, you can get this online. You do not have to be, you don't have to have a full library full of all kinds of expensive textbooks to get the Greek New Testament. Go to BibleHub.com, and I'm not plugging this for any website or anything, but go to BibleHub.com. You get any translation you want. You can get an interlinear translation. I brought this to show you tonight. My true Greek scholar friends would say an interlinear is bad, but I will tell you they're not all bad. But an interlinear looks like this. It has the English underneath the Greek, and it also has for you the number at the top. That number corresponds to the Strong's Concordance, so that you can look up that word and see the root meaning of that word. It also has underneath it whether it is a verb or a noun, whether it's in what case that it's in, what whether it's masculine, feminine, or neuter. All that is on the sheet, and it's very simple. And the reason why I bring this up is there are some times when understanding how the language works can help you understand better what something is saying. For instance, in this particular sentence, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, that is not of yourselves. What is it that's not of yourselves? Well, let's break this sentence down. Very quickly. By the way, those who don't normally come on Wednesday night, we sort of treat this like mini seminary. We really dig into this stuff because we think it's fun and it's helpful. It gets us deeper. But looking at this sentence, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The second portion, and this is not of yourselves or that is not of yourself, that is a pronoun. Okay? And what does a pronoun require? An antecedent, a word that it points back to. If I said Bobby and Keith are going to the movies and they are going to get popcorn, they is the pronoun which refers back to Bobby and Keith. Bobby and Keith are the antecedent of they. And we know that it's a plural pronoun. If it were singular, if I said Bobby and Keith are going to the movies and he is going to get popcorn, you wouldn't know who the he was, right? You wouldn't say it that way because it'd be a singular pronoun with multiple antecedents. Unless you said Bobby and Keith are going to the movies and he is getting popcorn, you would have to refer back to the direct antecedent would be Keith because it was a second noun. But that's not the way we would normally say it.
You give
me some popcorn. Okay. The reason why I'm making all that important is because the word that is hugely important, because preceding that are two nouns. What are the nouns that precede the word that? For by grace are you saved through faith. What are the two nouns there?
Grace
and faith. And it says, and that is not of yourselves. In some translation says, this is not of yourself. And this is singular. but it has multiple antecedents. So the way that you would determine in Greek is you would look at the gender of the noun and compare it to the gender of the pronoun. All right? The gender of that, in this particular sentence, the gender is neuter. So you would look to see which one of the pronouns has a neuter gender. Okay? So which is it?
Ye.
Huh?
Ye.
Ye? Ye? Where are you at?
She's in the King James. King James Version. For by grace are ye saved through faith.
Okay, you are is a participle.
You meant the noun.
Yeah, this you are is not a noun. Yeah. You are saved is a, you have there a, este sesos minoi is, that's a verb, and then you have the participle there. So it's not, you're looking at it as a noun, but it's not a noun in Greek. Yes, you were. Yeah, it's not. All right, so Greek, in the Greek, that is neuter. What does it refer to? Well, here's the problem. Pistios is Greek, or is the faith. And that is in feminine. I can't spell feminine for some reason. Feminine. So that means grace is it, right? No, it's not, because grace is in the feminine as well. So now your singular pronoun does not match either of your preceding nouns. That creates a problem for some people, but I'm going to solve it for you in just a second. But very quickly, before I solve it, I want to make a point. We argue, as Reformed Christians, those who come out of the Protestant Reformation, that salvation is a gift of God from beginning to end. And that even our faith is a gift from God. Would we agree, those of us who are Reformed? That even that which we express as belief comes from God. And oftentimes this verse is used to prove that. And they'll say, see, that is the pronoun. It points back to faith is the exact preceding noun. So that is faith. The problem is the genders don't line up. So some people say, no, it's grace. And then what do we say to them? Well, those genders don't line up either. That does not refer to grace or faith. That refers to the entire preceding clause. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that whole thing is the gift of God. So it's not just faith that's being referenced by that. And it's not just grace that's being referenced by that. And it's not even salvation, because that word is there too. Sesos minoi. It's not that that's being referenced either. All of it that precedes the that is now being referenced as the gift. Yes?
I just understand this being the new birth. It's a birth, it's a change that takes place with the Holy Spirit, but you're dead in trespasses at birth.
Yeah, we haven't got there yet. We're going to talk about that. The fact, the requirement of the fact that it's a gift is the fact that it comes to a dead person. We're going to really, I'm going to have to step it up here. Yes?
I really got lost. How is grace and faith
feminine? In the Greek.
In the Greek.
In the Greek. It's gender. In English, we don't do this. In other languages, they...
I never learned that.
Did you ever take Spanish?
Yeah.
And you know how in Spanish there were different genders?
Yeah.
And how different genders worked? It's the same, similar, well, not the same, but it's similar in Greek that you have something we don't have in English. What we do, but it's not the same. We don't ascribe gender to all things, where they do in Spanish ascribe gender to various things. We don't. But we do in a sense. We talk about ships. We call them she, right? We ascribe it to a ship. Or a hurricane often is given a name. Well, that used to be like lady names and things. But specifically, though, this is how the language would work together. Yeah, this is not English. This is Greek, and I hope I haven't lost everybody. My point in this is simply to solve an exegetical issue. Because for some Reformed folks who want to make the argument that that refers to faith, they're going too far. That refers to the entire preceding clause. Yeah, and they're reading into it. See, just because it's saying what we're saying doesn't mean it's saying all that we're saying. Hope I didn't just lose everybody. We have to be fair with the text, and we can't go further than the text goes. And people often do that on both sides. Those who would oppose what we teach would argue from other verses. We often argue from our own verses. This is one of the ones that we often argue from, and we often argue incorrectly, arguing that that references faith. It doesn't. It references the entire preceding clause. Yes?
Are we not saying that this is regeneration? If we, when we read this passage,
for by grace are you saved through faith.
This is regeneration.
Yes, but now you're dealing with the Ordo Salutis. You're addressing regeneration. Regeneration is what brings about our new birth.
Yeah.
But it is not the only part of salvation that we enjoy. Would you agree? That we enjoy adoption, that we enjoy justification, that we enjoy sanctification, glorification, and all the other aspects of salvation which are talked about in Scripture. Yeah, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, our sin imputed to Him, those things. So when you, yes, regeneration is a part of this, but regeneration is not the only part of this. So that's my point, is regeneration is the cause of our belief. We go from death to life, and because of that, our hearts are open to believing.
That's my understanding.
I feel like I may have lost. I may have gone further than I intended to with this. I just wanted to bring out how language matters and how understanding the language can help us make better arguments for our doctrine. Understanding, we know that salvation is a gift from God. This text is so clear, and what this text is really clear about is that the whole process, grace and faith, are both gifts from God. God gives us grace. That, by the way, the word charite or charite there is from the root charis, means a unmerited gift. It is something that's unearned. Paul tells us that if you think that you earn the grace of God, you take grace away. You make it a wage that you earned. The only thing that we earn from God is judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. What's that?
You don't earn a gift.
No, you don't. You can't. And that's why grace is so important to understand, that grace is a gift that you couldn't earn. Faith is an exercise of trust. We all do it. I remember a guy who told me one time, I'm incapable of expressing faith. I said, you came in and sat in that chair. Well, I tested the chair before I sat down. I said, but you had to trust at some point that it would hold you. Well, I shook it to make sure. He was really argumentative. I said, you never exercise faith. I said, you drove here today in a car where you pressed the middle the pedal to the left hoping it would stop you. You exercise faith in the pedal. Well, I put those brakes on. I couldn't win. I said, if I had to go somewhere and I asked you to go with me, you would get into my truck and ride with me, never thinking for a second that my brakes don't work and you didn't put them on. You exercise faith every day. Faith is an act of trust. But trust in Christ is an unnatural act. The Bible says that the natural man cannot do that which is pleasing to God. Romans chapter 8. Faith pleases God, and thus it is not natural for the person who is unregenerate to express faith. And that's where we come to Ephesians, because I want to go back up and read verses 1 through 10 now. Read the context to see how this verse fits into the context. Because it begins by telling us about the nature of man. It gives us a very clear biblical anthropology, an understanding of man. It says, and you, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, but by extension to us all. He is saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead in those. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. You were dead. You were not sick. You were not dying. You were not almost dead. You were D-R-T. Dead right there. You were dead. And your trespass. And that's an important word. Because Paul expounds on that in other passages, such as in Romans 3, where he tells us that no one seeks after God. Why? Because we're dead in sin. We don't want to seek after God. We want to seek after sin. We want to seek after unrighteousness. We love our sin. And when we are confronted with the holiness of God, we are confounded because we love sin and God hates sin. And thus we in turn hate God. We don't like to think of it that way, but that's what happens. And you just think, when you talk to the natural person, the person who has no affection for God, no desire for God, and you tell him about God, and you start talking to him about God, what is his immediate response? I don't like him. He tells me what I can't do. He tells me what I shouldn't do. He tells me how I should behave, and I like those things. Thus, I don't like him. Why do people love God who are unbelievers? Because they create a God in their own mind. They're idolaters. They create a God that's like them. Well, my God would never send anyone to hell. You're right. Because your God doesn't exist. He can't do that. You created an idol and you're worshiping an idol. You win. You're right. I don't argue with that person. I say, you are exactly right.
I like my verse 1.
Okay, the King James. Go ahead.
No, it's New King James. But it says, and you, he made alive. And then it goes on to say the rest of that.
You were dead.
And you were dead in the... Sin.
Yeah, there's a small textual. Yeah, there's a textual variation there, but I don't want to get into that right now. But yeah, it's okay. The King James, New King James, is based on the Byzantine manuscript tradition, and there's some variations between that and the Alexandrian manuscript tradition. That's where those 5,700 manuscripts that we were talking about earlier.
Does it
doesn't change the meaning. But there are some words that you're going to find in certain manuscripts that you won't find in others. And this is what textual criticism, not higher criticism, but textual criticism is all about determining what the original was.
Okay, I just realized something you told me before.
You saw it in italics.
Yes.
There you go. If you see it in italics, that means it wasn't in the original. Yeah. If it's in the King James and the italics, that means it was not part of the original. Just keep that in mind. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I thought your hand went up. Okay. I will keep reminding you. I'll do my best. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, Paul is very emphatic, that we all, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I remember in this very room, we used to have a little stage over there that was in the corner, because the door used to be here before we moved the sound room. And I remember teaching on this text one night, and I remember a person telling me, but we are not sinners by nature. No, I'm sorry, I was teaching on something else. And the person said, we're not sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. I said, well, we are sinners. Both is right. We are sinners by nature and by choice. But the reason why we choose to sin is because we're sinners by nature. We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Does that make sense? Okay. And it says, this is by nature. I took the verse out. I said right here, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is using universal language about sin. And he says, all of mankind is dead in sin. But God. The two most beautiful words in the English Bible. Because this is where the plan changes. Not the plan, rather, because the plan has always been the mind of God. This is how life changes. When God intervenes, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that's a beautiful text because it tells us God loved us when we were dead. God loved a dead sinner. In this way, God showed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By the way, that same construction is used later in verse 8. He uses the phrase, by grace you have been saved, twice. And anytime we see any sentence like that used twice in this proximity, it's focusing on a theme. The reason why he's focusing on death is to show you the power of the life that he brings. It is all of grace. By grace, he pretty much stops the sentence here. He's talking. He said, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In the ESV, they put it and they put a hyphen between those two, as if to say, and I think it's correct in the original. This is like Paul is just writing, and he goes, and don't forget. Yeah, because it is a parenthetical statement. So it's don't forget that the whole reason why the death matters and all this matters is because it's all of grace. And he goes on. And raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A lot of people don't understand that because they say, well, we're not seated with Christ right now. Well, we are in a sense because we are in Christ. And Christ is seated in heavenly places. And thus, because we are in him, spiritually, we are already, our salvation is already completed. Salvation is not something we work for. Salvation is not something we earn. Salvation is something that has already been accomplished. We are enjoying the accomplishments of our King. We are not accomplishing our own salvation. It's done. Okay. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. That's in the perfect tense, meaning that it's a past tense, but it has effect in the future. And the focus is on the effect. You have been saved in the past because Christ saved you on the cross. But that salvation has an effect that's ongoing, and even to now you are being saved. And you will be saved forever because of that past completed action. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one. No one's going to get to heaven and say, Lord, I deserve this. In fact, the only people who are going to say they deserve it are the people in Matthew 7 who Jesus said he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they're the ones who say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do these works in your name? And I will say unto them, what? Well, I didn't know about that. Come on in. No, that's not what he says. He said, well, I forgot it was you. I had the wrong list. Could you believe I brought out the wrong list? You know, it's like God, no. The only people who proclaim their own goodness on judgment are the people who never understood grace to begin with. They're the people who never understood grace because they proclaim their own goodness. And so, it's not works so that no one may boast. Not even Paul. And he said, I've done so much in my life. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was trained at the feet of one of the greatest of all Pharisees, Gamaliel. I have the pedigree to pay the bills. And even when I face God at judgment, I will face with no goodness of my own, having a righteousness that not come from me, but comes from Jesus Christ. For we, and then he goes on, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. This is where good works come in. Because some people think if you preach grace, then you're avoiding the idea of works. That you don't believe that good works are important. No. Never let it be. We are not antinomian. If you don't know what that means, the antinomian teaches licentiousness. The idea that God's commandments of morality don't matter. Anti-nomos. Nomos is law. Anti-nomian is an anti-law person, the person who says the law has no effect or no value. So effectively, the person says, because of grace, I can live how I want. What did Paul say about that person? Romans 6. That's right. Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? God forbid. By no means. And this is where good works come in. And this, again, if you looked at the train illustration, grace is the gift. We receive that gift through faith. And then because of faith, we begin to work for Christ. Not to earn. Because you can't earn what's already been given. But in example, or in appreciation of what has been done. Not to award or afford something for ourselves. Yes, sir.
I don't know how I was saved. I really don't.
By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves.
I was trying to convince a friend of mine that, you know, that it's all grace, and it really, it is all in God that you're saved. Not anything that you can do, because there's nothing in you.
Yes.
But evil.
Yeah. Prior to regeneration.
Regeneration, yeah.
Absolutely.
And it just, we didn't know what evil there is in what we do. We don't know how bad off we really were.
We don't know how bad off we are, but we do know more than we let on. Because I don't know a man alive that would let me take every thought from his life from the last week, put it on a projection screen, and show it to his wife. So I don't know any man, huh?
I don't even need that.
No, that's what I'm saying is we don't know how bad we are, but we know we're worse than we think. If we really open up the heart, we'll understand. Well, the last thing in this passage he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared good works for us to do. Every one of us has been called to salvation, has been given a gift from God, and that gift is to be used within God's economy for His purposes. He has a purpose for you in His church. He has a purpose for you in His world, and He prepared that for you before the world was made, and that's promised here. It says, because Christ has saved you, your good works are the result, not the cause of that, and your good works have been prepared to you from the foundation of the world. That's a beautiful blessing and teaching right here in this passage. Now, let me give you, we're kind of over time. I apologize for that. Let me give you the fill in the blanks. The doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, is only properly understood within the context of man's spiritually dead condition. Spiritually dead. I know you guys like to try to guess the blanks. That one was a little awkward. Well, you could say totally depraved. Also true. But in this particular passage, he uses the phrase deadness. We've already talked about what that means. Number two, salvation is spoken of in three ways in Scripture. It's spoken of in past, present, and future realities. The past tense speaks of our justification. Justification happened at the cross. The present tense, when it talks about us being saved, is in the context of sanctification. And the future is glorification. You see, when Christ died on the cross, He justified or declared righteous all who believe in Him, because He took their penalty and He gave them His righteousness, and thus justification, the act of declaring the sinner righteous, was done right then. That was accomplished at the cross. Now, as a believer, you have already been saved, but you're also being saved, because you're going through the process daily whereby Christ is sanctifying you through the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And I always, you know, people come to me all the time, Pastor, I battle sin. And I say, great. Don't come to me and tell me you battle sin and you're afraid, because we're all battling sin. I'm afraid when you tell me you're sinning and it doesn't bother you. Because that's the problem. If you come to me and say, I'm living in sin and it's not affecting my heart at all, I would say it's because your heart is desperately wicked. It's because it has not been regenerated. If you can live in the muck and mire of sin for a lengthy period of time and perpetual rebellion against God and it not affect your heart, or even for a short amount of time, if it's not affecting your heart is desperately wicked. Has not been changed. So that's the sanctification. And finally, the future glorification. That's something that we will all enjoy who believe on Christ. That one day our bodies will be raised and our life will be with Him in eternity. The context of this passage, number three. The context of this passage shows how in salvation, grace and works are not exclusive. There are people who focus on grace only to the point that it becomes antinomian, as I mentioned earlier, what Dr. Michael Brown calls hyper grace. I think you just mentioned that, right? Hyper grace, to the point that there's no expectation of a change in your heart or lifestyle. That's not what the Bible teaches. But then there are those who focus only on works, and they're the legalists. So you either have the antinomian or the legalist, and the problem is they can't find the balance between the two. The understanding that we're saved by grace, but we're saved by grace not to continue living in sin, but to live in grace. And to live in grace is to live for Christ. Finally, a thought to consider. Understanding doctrine is not just essential for spiritual growth, but also faithfully proclaiming the gospel. It is what separates the false religions from the true and the false prophets from the genuine. It is especially valuable when witnessing to those of other faiths, as often they may use similar language: saved, sanctified, justified. I'll stop here and simply say this. If you've ever talked to a Mormon who comes to your door on Saturday morning and wants to talk to you about their faith, they will use the same language you do. They'll say saved, sanctified, glorified. They'll use the word Jesus, Holy Spirit. You know, you talk to a Jehovah Witness, they'll use the word Jehovah. And they're seemingly using the same language. And what's happening in Mormonism, more so than Jehovah Witnesses, what's happening in Mormonism is what we're seeing is a rise in a blurring of the line. The Mormons want to become a normalized denomination, and thus they're abandoning a lot of the things that used to make them very unique. The idea of multiple gods, the idea that God was once a man who lived on another planet, who became God through his adherence to Mormon teachings. All of that is very clearly taught in the Mormon scriptures, and yet a lot of that is not being proclaimed by the guys who ride the bikes and wear the little name tags, because they're trying to find similarities rather than differences to encourage people to come. And then once you come,
do you think they know that?
Oh yeah, I don't know that the guys coming to the door know that they're. I don't know that the guys coming to the door know necessarily that they're trying to deceive, but it's an inherent deception within the program.
I honestly believe the last two girls I talked to didn't know that.
Yeah,
I mean they really didn't know, because I said, wasn't God once a man, and they both kind of looked at me and said. That was something they never heard before.
Yeah, God was a man, lived on a planet that surrounded a star called Kolob. Because of his adherence to Mormon teachings, he was able to, through a celestial marriage, birth through his celestial marriage an entire race of people, which became us.
So it's.
Huh? Well, there's got to be a lot more places. There's infinite. Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion in the world. They believe in an infinite amount of gods, and they believe in eternal regression. They don't believe there ever was once a first god, but it's just an eternal regress. It always goes back. So it's very, very. It's much different. Islam is closer to biblical Christianity than Mormonism, much closer. But we don't like to say that because Islamic people wear the head stuff and they look different than us. Mormons look very, American. And so we say, oh, well, they're much more closer. No, theologically speaking, Islam is closer to biblical Christianity. Neither one of them are biblical Christianity. But from a theological perspective, Islam is much closer than Mormonism. Mormonism is polytheistic, and I could go on and on. But that's primary right there. Okay, Let me get back. They mean different things. Christianity is more than just a set of precepts to be believed, but it does demand that we submit to what God has revealed about Himself and His plan for the His plan in His Word. Here's a simple thing, guys. Christianity is more than doctrine, but it's not less. It's certainly more than doctrine, but it cannot be less. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the understanding. I pray that we've encouraged and enlightened our understanding tonight by opening Your Word together and seek to plumb its depths. Lord, we know we haven't even touched on all that this passage has to tell us, but I pray that we have been encouraged and have learned something by the power of Your Spirit, for we know that He is our teacher, and we thank You always for His ministry in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.